Well, today we are continuing our Christmas series, and if you are physically able, would you please stand today for the reading of the Word of God as we read Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and I'm going to read down through verse 11. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the gift that you have given to us in your Son. And Lord, today I pray that our hearts would be stirred afresh and anew to maybe see what Christmas means from a viewpoint that we don't think about that often. And so, Lord, I pray that your word would go forth today in power and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I thank you for this precious church family. And I pray, God, that today you would meet us here in a special way in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, there was a woman who was shopping 2 days before Christmas, doing some last-minute Christmas shopping. How many of you have some last-minute Christmas shopping to do? Amazon's probably too late. It's not going to get here on time. So you got to go and actually mixed with people out at the stores. But she was out at a store and she was, you know, doing some last minute Christmas shopping. She had her 4-year-old son, with her. And in the midst of just the busyness of the store she was in, she lost track of him. Kind of scary, right? So she backtracks and she finds him standing looking at a nativity scene. And he says, "Mommy, it's the baby Jesus." And she says, "I don't have time for that. We got to get home and get ready for Christmas." Unfortunately, I think that's the mindset of many during the Christmas season. With all of the parties and all of the shopping and all of the gatherings, we forget what it is that we are celebrating. And that's one of the reasons why in this December season here at Calvary Vista, we often pause in our teaching to kind of zero in on the Christmas story and just sort of focus upon it, because the Christmas story is a grand and epic story. It's filled with suspense, many monumental moments and miracles. And this year, our theme of our Christmas series has been Christmas through the eyes. Looking at the Christmas story through the eyes of some of the different people who were involved in it. And so on the very first Sunday in December, we looked at Christmas through the eyes of Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, the earthly father of God. And so we looked at it, you know, from that viewpoint. And then we had a special Wednesday night where Jason did a masterful job of looking at Christmas through the eyes of prophecy. And if you missed that, I would encourage you to go online and listen to that study. And then last week, we looked at, Jason brought us through Christmas through the eyes of Mary. Beautiful, beautiful viewpoint. And then next week, you got to be here next Sunday, even though it's after Christmas. You don't take Sunday off. And, but be here because we're going to look at Christmas through the eyes of the wise men. And a little spoiler alert, they weren't there on Christmas Day. Okay. So I just want you to realize that, you know, the pictures that show the shepherds and the wise men weren't there. They showed up quite a while later. So it's only appropriate that we look at that through, you know, after Christmas. And you know, we're not the only ones who have ever done this series. Other churches, other pastors have done this series. I've seen Christmas through the eyes of the shepherds. That's a great viewpoint. And Christmas through the eyes of the angels. That's an interesting viewpoint. Even Christmas through the eyes of the donkey, which is kind of a weird viewpoint. But a lot of people leave out what we're going to be talking about today, which is maybe the most important viewpoint to look at. And that's Christmas through the eyes of Jesus. Our text here in Philippians chapter 2 is considered to be one of the most radical passages in all of the Bible because it describes what Jesus did in coming to earth. It's called in theology, the kenosis of Christ or the self-emptying of Christ. And so today, as we break this down, we're going to see three things about what Christmas meant to Jesus. Three things, and we're going to work our way through this passage. So keep your place here. Don't leave Philippians chapter 2. But if you're taking notes, number one, Christmas to Christ meant selflessness. Selflessness. We're told in verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Listen, if there was ever anyone who had a right to be self-centered, it was Jesus because of who he was. Notice, first of all, the word being. Who being. The word here used, it speaks of existence, existing. It means, don't miss this, he lived before he came to Bethlehem. It means that he has always been. And if we are to understand the greatness of Jesus, we have to understand that he did not begin his life when he was born in Bethlehem. No, he has always been. The Apostle John points this out beautifully in John chapter 1. It'll be on the screen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And so it's telling us Jesus was the agent of creation. And then in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's the giver of life. And just so there's no confusion about who John is talking about, in verse 14 of that same chapter, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so he who was always with God and who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. So Paul says here, being in the form of God, the idea there is the express image of God. That all that God is, that's who Jesus is, 100%. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus was fully God. But Paul says, who being in the form of God, the express image of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, if you have a King James version like I'm reading, the King James it doesn't translate this verse very, very well. Because when we hear the word robbery, we often think of something that is unlawfully taken. And so we're like, what does that mean exactly? Other translations, I think, translate this much better. The CSB puts it this way. He did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. The ESV renders it as something to be grasped. The idea is held on at all cost. I think the Amplified Bible is really, really helpful. It says, who although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, he did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped and retained. In other words, He didn't grab his equality with God and hold it selfishly. Like, no, I'm not letting go of this. I'm not stepping off the throne. No, he made himself selfless. Paul will continue in verse 7, notice, but made himself of no reputation. The idea is that status meant nothing to Jesus. Now understand, when Jesus came to earth, he in no way ceased being God. Understand that. He did not set aside in any way his deity. If Jesus set aside his deity and was not God when he was here, he couldn't have saved us. One man cannot save the whole world by his death. Only God can do that. So Jesus, when he comes to planet Earth, he is fully God and yet fully man. That's the mystery. That's the mystery of what we call the incarnation. One writer put it this way: 1,000 times in history, a baby has become a king, but only once in history has a king become a baby. I love that. Another writer described the mystery of the incarnation in this way: in Jesus, divine omnipotence moved in a human arm. In Jesus, divine wisdom was cradled in a human brain. In Jesus, divine love throbbed in a human heart. In Jesus, compassion glistened in a human eye. In Jesus, divine grace poured forth in human lips. Fully God and yet fully man. But what does it mean then that Jesus emptied himself or made himself of no reputation? Again, the Amplified version is very helpful here. It puts it this way: but he stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity. Think about the significance of that moment when God the Son is leaving heaven and all of its glory. Think about the significance of when God the Son is stepping out of heaven and into a womb. It's radical. Author Max Lucado puts it this way: he who was larger than the universe became an embryo. And he who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. God as a fetus, holiness sleeping in a womb, the creator of life being created. God was given eyebrows and elbows and two kidneys and a spleen. He stretched against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluids of his mother, end quote. Guys, think about this. Jesus steps out of heaven, out of glory, to become one of us. There he is on a throne. Here he would be born in a stable. There he is spirit. Here he would take on flesh and blood. There he is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Here he would make himself dependent upon the umbilical cord of his mother for his very survival. There he is worshiped. Here he would experience what it was like to be weary. There he is the ruling one holding a scepter. Here he is a little one holding a piece of straw in his little baby fist. There he is known as mighty God. Here he would be known as a lunatic, a drunkard, a glutton, and a friend of the wrong kind of people. There he dwelt in perfection. Here he would be surrounded by sin and imperfection. There he is loved and adored by all. Here he would be hated and scorned by most. There he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the conquering one. Here he would be led by a lamb to the slaughter. So he emptied himself of his privileges. And another thing that means is that his glory was concealed. It was hidden in his humanity. Remember when Moses asked God, Lord, can I see your glory? Remember what God said? No, Moses, you can't. No one can see my glory and live. If I showed you my glory, it would kill you. But Jesus said when he was here on earth, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, if they saw his glory, the fullness of his glory, I mean, it just would have wiped everybody out. That's how glorious God is. But Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, his glory, it was concealed in his humanity. In fact, remember when the soldiers asked Judas, when Judas was going to betray Jesus on the night before the cross, and they said, well, you're going to be with like 12 other guys. How will we know which one he is? Judas didn't say, he'll be the human light bulb. He'll be the one glowing, or like the pictures, he'll be the one with the halo over his head. No, he said, I'll kiss him. I'll greet him with a kiss on the cheek. That's how you'll know that he's the one. Now, a couple of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they got a glimpse of the glory that was concealed in his humanity on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. Jesus appears there on the mountain, and these three are with him. And like always, when Jesus is praying, they're sleeping. But suddenly this light comes in, and it wakes them up, and they see Jesus with a Moses and Elijah, and he's glowing. The part of the glory inside of him is coming out. But Jesus was willing to be emptied of all of his privileges and rightful dignity. So number one, Christmas to Jesus means selflessness. Number two, Christmas to Jesus meant surrender. Notice again, Paul says, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Think about this. He who was in the form of God took the form of a bondservant. And those of you Bible students, you know that that word bondservant means a willing servant. This was the system in Israel. You would serve as a slave or a servant for 7 years. After 7 years, you were able to go free. But if you happen to really, really love the family that you were serving, you could willingly make yourself their bondservant. And they would give you, they would pierce your ear and give you a special earring. So everybody that would see you, they would know, oh, that guy's a bondservant. He's a willing servant. He's chosen to serve this family. And this is the word that Paul uses here, that he who was in the form of God, the exact representation of God, took the form, the exact representation of a bondservant. He submitted himself and he surrendered himself to the love of another. So Jesus made a willing choice to leave heaven, and he wasn't just submitted or obedient to the plan of the Father, but he surrendered to it willingly out of love. The writer of Hebrews gives us a glimpse of the surrender of Jesus as he's standing there at the doorway of heaven before coming to the earth. And it says this, therefore, when he came into the world, in that moment where he's like, okay, I'm getting ready to go into the womb, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written, and here's the key, to do your will, O God. He became a servant. The self-emptying of Christ means this, that Jesus divested himself of the independent use of his divine attributes. He never gave his divine attributes away, but he voluntarily did not choose to use them apart from his Father's will and plan and directive. I've told you this before, but I think it's fascinating to think about. Jesus didn't begin his earthly ministry until he was 30 years old. For 30 years, he's just kind of off the scene and living in obscurity there in Nazareth. We get one little glimpse of him at 12, you know, there at the temple with his parents and mesmerizing with his wisdom, the religious leaders. But other than that, there's like nothing. He's just growing up and he's living and he takes on the family business. And during that whole time, Jesus is never once ever using one of his divine attributes as God to change everything. He's in the carpenter shop and there's never a day where he's like, man, I'm so tired of this hammer and these nails. I'm looking around, become a chair. He never does that. He could have been like, all right, all the chairs we need for the next year, do it. You know, he never does that. Never uses his divine capabilities to create anything. Think about on the cross. He's on the cross and it says he could have called down a legion of angels to come to his defense, but he doesn't do that. Why? He was surrendered to the Father and his plan and his mission. He served his Father by serving others. Jesus would say in Luke chapter 22, I am among you as one who serves. And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, he says, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then there on that night, before he's going to go to the cross, the ultimate picture, besides the cross, of Jesus as the servant is when he takes the role of the lowest servant in the house and washes his disciples' feet. On the night when he's going to the cross, he doesn't get selfish. Hey, you guys need to wash my feet. I need a back rub. No, he doesn't do that. No, he takes the form of a servant and washes their feet. So Christmas to Jesus meant selflessness. Christmas to Jesus, number two, meant surrender. And finally, Christmas to Jesus meant sacrifice. Notice verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And guys, this is the thing that we must never, ever forget at Christmas time. The baby that was born and laid in the manger was born to die. In fact, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it makes this incredible statement where it says that Jesus was the lamb slain, now get this, from before the foundation of the world. Guys, that means the Christmas story begins in heaven before the world was even made. Before the world, before the universe is even made, God the Father and God the Son are having a meeting. They're considering about what they're about to do in creating this world. And so before he created the galaxies and before the sun and the moon and the stars were thrust into space, before all the planets were set in alignment, and before this planet Earth came into existence, they had on their minds a creature who would reside on planet Earth called man. And this creature, man, would be different from any creature that God would make. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, they put it this way, let's make man in our image. They didn't say that about anybody else. And in that we see the uniqueness of man. It's called the Imago Dei in theology. It's the idea of mankind being made in the image of God, and that he would have a body, that he would be physical and touchable and tangible, that he would have a soul, where he would have conscience and feelings and emotions, that mankind would have a spirit giving him the unique ability to commune with God and to know God. Your pet, cat or dog, does not have that. I'm sorry. You might think that they do. Sometimes I think my dog is more human than animal. But they don't. He would be unlike, man would be unlike any other creature that God would make to dwell on planet Earth. And man uniquely would have the ability to bring God pleasure but even more pain. Man would have the ability to warm God's heart, but also to break his heart. And God knew all of that about us before we were made. They knew that man would rebel, that he would turn his back on God, that man would sin, and that sin would drive a wedge between man and God and their relationship. And man's would become a slave to sin. He would become a slave to his passions and his lust. That man would become the source of all evil. And they knew before they created us what it would cost to love man and to have that relationship restored. They knew what it would mean to show man how much they loved him. They knew that it would cost everything. And they knew that there would not be any guarantee that man would change, that man would receive that love. In fact, they knew that most wouldn't, but that there would be those who would receive his love and receive his gift. And so the decision was made. The plan was set in motion that a time would come when they would say, okay, the plan is now. The time is now. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It'll be on the screen. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You know, we often hear this at Christmas time. Jesus is the reason for the season. And I totally get that. It's like the idea of like, hey, in the midst of all the parties and all the shopping and all the hustle and bustle that is a part of this time of the year, don't forget, Jesus is the reason for the season. It's about who he is and what he came to do. And I say amen to that. But in reality, I think it could also be said, you're the reason for the season. And so, some of you are thinking right now, I knew I liked this guy. Christmas is all about me. No, that's not what I'm saying. But you and I are why it happened. Because we were lost. We were in rebellion. That's why Jesus came. We were in rebellion, separated from God because of our sin. And God chose to do something about that. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem man. And that word redeem means to buy back. To buy us out of the slave market of sin in order to make us his sons and daughters. So maybe for next Christmas season, we should do a bumper sticker that says, I'm the reason for the season. No, that probably wouldn't go over well, but in reality, it would be true. You know, I read a story. I love this story of a family that was traveling on Christmas Eve to go visit some family members, and they had a long drive. They had a long journey, and they stopped at a diner to get some lunch. And while they were eating, their 2-year-old son became enamored with a man who was sitting at the counter. The man looked homeless. He was in tattered clothes. He had a ragged coat, greasy and worn. His hair was unwashed and uncombed. His face was unshaven, and he was barely sober. But he starts making faces at their little 2-year-old son, Eric. And Eric was loving every minute of it, just laughing. His mother, Nancy, tried to distract Eric with food, turning his high chair away from the man. But it was no use because the man had engaged Eric into a friendly game of peekaboo But it got to the point where Eric and this man were creating quite a nuisance in that diner. So Eric's parents decided it was time for them to go. And Nancy's husband got up to go and pay the check. And he told Nancy, you know, you guys go wait for me outside. But in order to get past the door, they had to walk past the counter where the man was sitting there at the diner. And Nancy said she silently prayed, Lord, let me out of here before this man speaks to me or to Eric. But as she was leaving, Eric couldn't get his eyes off of his new friend. And right when she was walking past the man, Eric's arms were like outstretched, reaching for his new buddy. And it was then that Nancy said her eyes met the eyes of this old man. And she said his eyes were imploring. And then the man said to her, would you let me hold your baby? Like, oh no. She didn't even have a chance to respond. Eric propelled himself out of her arms and into the arms of the man and immediately laid his head on the man's ragged shoulder. And the man closes his eyes. Tears start to run down his face as he's just caressing this little boy. And after a moment, he opened up his eyes and he looked squarely into the eyes of Nancy and said, you take care of this boy. And she said, I will. And then he pried Eric from his chest and gave him back to his mother and said, thank you. You've given me my Christmas present. I love that story because I think all of us could relate, or most of us, to how uncomfortable that might have been. But I want you to think about that story for a minute. Picture little Eric in the arms of that man who was all dirty and all smelly. And then think about what God did in giving us his little boy. And we didn't take his son and caress him and cradle him. No, no, no. We nailed him to a cross. We killed him. We rejected his son. And God knew that we would do that. And God knew that that would be the only way that our relationship with God could be restored. It'd be the only way that we would have the chance to experience his forgiveness. And so on the first Christmas, God gave his son willingly and freely. And through the gift of his son, he gives another gift, eternal life. To anyone who believes, the Father sent his Son, and the Son willingly and lovingly went. So guys, it's important that when we look at Christmas, we have to see the crib through the cross. Yet most people don't like to think about the cross at Christmas time. To many people, Christmas is all about the beautiful, cuddly little baby. It's Jesus' birthday. We're going to sing him happy birthday on Christmas. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that. But a lot of people, they don't want to think about the cross because the cross is ugly and nasty and a tasteless reminder of man's dark ages when man acted in barbarous ways. The cross is an offense to dignified sensibilities. Most people want Christmas to be a time of tinsel and glitter and blinking lights and evergreen trees and warm fires and eggnog. Christmas is supposed to be a time when it's peace on earth and goodwill toward men. So people would think, why spike the Christmas punch with a reminder of violence and suffering? Some might say, don't spoil the serenity of the season with these images, this image of gore and bloodshed. We want Christmas to be a time, the one night when everyone pretends the world is okay. But friends, the world isn't okay. And it wasn't okay on the night when Jesus came into our world. Our world was broken. Mankind is broken by sin. And Jesus came to fix what was broken in us and broken in our relationship with God and broken in our hearts and broken in our spirits. And the only way that that could happen is the baby that was born had to die. Author John MacArthur puts it this way. Here's a side of the Christmas story that isn't often told. Those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday when men might force a crown of thorns onto it, that tender body so warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. And then he says, Jesus was born to die. Meant surrender. It meant sacrifice. Christmas to Jesus meant selflessness. But remember when he died, remember what he said, remember what he roared from the cross. He cried out, "It is finished." In other words, mission accomplished. Price paid in full. You know, there's an interesting phenomena going on these days in Little League Baseball. My grandson and I this summer were at the park, and there was a Little League Baseball game going on, and we walked over to just watch it for a little while. And this is the phenomenon that they have added to Little League Baseball. You know how like in Major League Baseball, when a batter's coming to the plate, he has they call it a walk-up song. It's like a song that is introduced. Like he picks his special, you know, favorite song to kind of, well, they've added this to Little League Baseball. Now, they didn't do this when I was, you know, playing, but so they have these songs and we're there watching, and this one little guy comes up and he has this song. It's like Bad to the Bone or something like that. It's like just some, you know, just crazy kind of song like that. And he comes walking up and he gets up to the plate and he takes the bat and he hits both of his cleats with it, takes his batting gloves, you know, like the pros do, and unstraps it and straps it tighter, does both ends. And then he digs in, and I'm thinking like, man, this guy's amazing. You know, he's probably going to hit a home run. The guy stood there and took three pitches and didn't even move his bat. Completely struck out, like all that fanfare for nothing. I'm like, how disappointing. Well, Jesus comes into our world with no fanfare. I mean, he's born in a stable. He's born in a barn. There's no place for him in the inn. If somebody ever said to Jesus, like, you know, what's wrong with that kid? Was he born in a barn? He could say, actually, I was. But at the cross, Jesus gets up. He doesn't strike out. He hits a walk-off home run in the ninth inning to win the game. And then 3 days later, with his resurrection, he hits the grand slam to win the World Series. It's finished. It's done. It's complete. And one of the things I love about what Paul does here in Philippians chapter 2 is he doesn't leave us at the cross. He doesn't leave us at the purpose of Jesus' first coming, but he ends this section by pointing us to his second coming. Look at verse 9 again. It says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I love that. A pastor was preparing his Christmas sermon one Saturday when his little daughter came in and said, Daddy, can you play with me? And he said, oh, honey, right now I can't. I'm finishing up my sermon, but I should be able to play in about an hour. And she's, okay, that'll be great. And when you're done, I'm going to give you a great big hug. He says, okay, sweetie, that'll be great. And she starts to walk out the room, and then she turns around, she runs back to her dad and gives him this massive hug. And he says to her, he says, honey, I thought you said you were going to give me a hug when I was done. And she said, yeah, I just wanted to give you something to look forward to. That's what Christmas is. Christmas is reminding us we have something to look forward to. And in this great doctrinal passage, we are given the complete history of Christ. We learn of his pre-existence, that he lived before he was born in Bethlehem. And then we see his incarnation when he became flesh. And then we're told about his humiliation at the cross, his crucifixion. And then we see his ascension and his exaltation. You see, Jesus, he rose again from the dead, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. And so Paul looked beyond that day to a future day when he says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that before Christ. The one who humbled himself and came to this earth will one day be exalted. And every knee of every person and every creature who has ever lived will bow. Every knee above the earth and on the earth and under the earth. At the mere mention of his name, everyone above the earth will bow, including all of the good angels and all of those who, all of the redeemed who have believed in Jesus, and everyone on the earth, including all of the human beings and everyone under the earth, all of the evil angels and the devil himself, and everyone small and great, famous and obscure, will bow to this one whose birthday we celebrate. You see, the Bible speaks of it so clearly. At the moment of his exaltation, the cycle was completed. And listen, this is the thing. I'm going to close with this. You can bow now and open up your heart to Jesus if you haven't. Or you can continue to put him off, and you will bow later. But when you bow later, it'll be too late, because you're going to be judged. And the one thing that we will be judged on is this: what did you do with God's Son? Did you believe in him? Did you trust in him? Did you open your heart to him? Or did you reject him? You know, historically on the timeline, Christmas occurred before Easter. But personally in our lives, God reverses the sequence. The cross comes first. And you see, when I realize that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, when I renounce my pride and my selfishness and embrace the cross in my heart, when I believe that Jesus died to end my sin and rose to forgive me and change my life forever, listen, don't miss this. My heart, your heart, is transformed into a manger. And in essence, God the Son is born in me. In a spiritual sense, the Christmas miracle happens again and again, not in Bethlehem, but in the hearts of those who believe in Jesus. It was Corrie ten Boom who said this: if Christ were born 1,000 times in Bethlehem and not born in my heart, I would be lost forever. And that's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation.